Open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, New Testament, Ephesians. Find it after Galatians, right? If you're struggling to remember, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn. General Electric Power Company, whatever, whichever you feel like. Galatians, Ephesians. And we're in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians today as we are continuing our series on the King of Kings. I'll give you a moment to find it. You're going to want to follow along today because the scripture verses from Ephesians won't be on the screens, and I'm going to be referencing other verses throughout Ephesians. So you're definitely going to want to follow along. If you didn't bring a Bible, you don't have one on your phone, feel free to take one from the chair in front of you or a chair near you. If you don't have a Bible at home, then that is our gift to you today. We want you to take that Bible home with you. Everyone should have God's Word at hand. Depressed, anxious, fearful, nervous, worried, worthless, useless, unloved, underappreciated, undervalued, helpless, hopeless, weak, a victim. If any of these words describe you today, or describe a struggle that you have in your life, I want to invite you this morning to listen especially carefully to what God's Word is going to say. See, we're in the middle of a series right now called The King of Kings, where we looked at how God says through the history of the Old Testament that we should expect a king, how Jesus proudly, boldly, publicly came into Jerusalem and said, "I'm the king." Then, after they crucified him and he rose from the dead, last week we saw that he was explaining to his apostles as the king what the cross means. And next week, we're going to look at the return of the king. Not Aragorn. Jesus did it first, or he claimed it first, right? So if you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, that's not what we're looking at next week. Next week will be the return of the king, but today we're talking about the time frame in between the resurrection and the return. Or in other words, today. Today. We're going to look at Jesus as king today, and we got three questions that I think we can answer through our passage in Ephesians chapter 1. The three questions are, where's the king today? What does this mean for us today? And how do we live into this today? You ready? All right. By the way, this might drive some of you nuts, and I'm sorry, but we're going to be working our way through the passage backwards. Yeah. So the verses we're going to be looking at are Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, and we're going to be starting with the last part of the passage. So take a look at verse 19b, so that would be the second half of verse 19 through 23. It says this, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I want to break that down for you because I believe this answers the question, where is the king today? First, remember he was raised from the dead. As Christians, we can never forget this foundational truth. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the doctrine that the whole faith rises and falls on. Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then nothing he said matters. But if he was raised from the dead, then everything he said matters. And everything he did matters. So last week we talked about how God raised him from the dead, but he didn't just raise him from the dead. He also seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This is a repeated claim of the New Testament that Jesus is at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne in heaven. What does this mean? It means that he is in the place of the highest glory, highest honor, highest exaltation. There is no place greater than sitting at the right hand of the throne. This is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus applies this psalm to himself when arguing with the Pharisees, and he says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So that would be, in the Hebrew, you see the first Lord is all capital, that's the name of God. So it says, "Yahweh says to my Lord." Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus is claiming that the second Lord in that passage is him. That Yahweh the Father, God the Father, says to my Lord, that would be King David speaking, says to my Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus is on the throne of heaven. Now you might say, wait a second, I thought he was at the right hand of the throne of heaven. Well, that's the beauty of the Trinity. He can be on the throne and at the right hand of the throne all at the same time. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 3:21. He will tell you specifically he is on the throne. He's not just on the throne, but he's also far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What does it mean that he's far above them? It means that he's exalted. I love that word, exalted, lifted up, raised above. He is exalted over all names, all powers, all dominions, all authorities. Do you see how encompassing that statement is? What is Jesus not above? Nothing. Thank you. There is nothing that Jesus is not above. He has been raised above it all. That includes governments, that includes demonic forces, that includes human heroes and armies, that includes everything that you can think of. Jesus has been exalted above them, honored and glorified above them. But not just that, get this, he didn't just put him above them, he also put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus has been given complete authority to rule and reign in heaven and on earth. Do you remember, we call it the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel? Jesus shows up, right? And we tend to focus probably on the part where Jesus says, "Go baptize," right? And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. But before that, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is completely in charge. He is completely in, get this, completely in control. The word we use, the fancy Christian word for that, is he's sovereign. Sovereign. It means that he is in control. What is he in control of, church? What was not put under his feet? Ah, you guys picked up after I asked the first negative question. Yeah, good. Good, we're awake. Everything has been put in subjection under his feet. Now, I will say this. There's two ditches, two, that people can fall in when it comes to this beautiful doctrine of God's sovereign control of the world. The first is this. They say, well, that can't be true. The first ditch is to say, well, God can't be in control because there's still evil in the world. But you can't take that position lightly because you have to argue with several key scriptures. Among them would be one from Ephesians itself. Go back and take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, that we've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Now get this, ready? According to his purpose, who does what? Works all things after the counsel of his will. What does this mean in maybe a vernacular English? It means that Jesus makes sure that everything that happens, happens the way he wants it to happen. He is in control. A scholar by the name of R.C. Sproul famously said, "There's no such thing as a misplaced molecule." God, he is sovereignly in control. If we deny that, we fall in a ditch, but there's a ditch on the other side too. Because the ditch on the other side says, well, if God is in control of all things, then my choices don't matter, they're not real, and therefore I shouldn't be held accountable for what I choose. But I call that a ditch because if you take that position, there's a lot of really important scriptures you have to deal with. Like, for example, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Scripture says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This seems to be saying that our decisions matter, that our choices are real, and that we have consequences, good and bad, for the choices that we make. So it's a ditch to say that our choices don't matter. So how do we reconcile this? And frankly, I could spend a very long time talking about it, but I'm just going to give you a scripture verse that makes it make sense in my mind. How do we reconcile the fact that God is completely in control, but at the same time our choices matter? Proverbs 16:9. I love this. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Do you want to know how the Bible makes sense of God's sovereign control, and yet at the same time, the fact that our choices matter? We plan our way. We make our plans. We have agency in that, but it's the Lord who ultimately directs our steps. Do you see how the two beautifully blend together? Why am I talking about this? Why do I harp on this for so long? Is it because I just, you know, as a pastor, I can't help but talk about theology all the time? If you've had a conversation with me, you probably know that's not true. It's because I think that this doctrine, this teaching from Scripture, is fundamentally important to our lives here and now, today. Let me answer the question that we first asked, and then I'll show you what I mean. Here's the question again. Where is the king today? And here's the answer from verses 19 to 23. You ready? It says, Jesus is on the throne of heaven, exalted above all, and in control. Where's the king today? He's on the throne of heaven, exalted above all, and he's in control. Why does this doctrine really matter for us today? Well, let me go back to where we started. Depression, anxiety, fear, nervousness, worry. I would suggest to you that if you are struggling with any of these things, the cure is a robust and full understanding that Jesus is in control. That Jesus is in control, that he is sovereign. See, when you know that he's in control, it frees you from feeling like you have to be in control. And when you know that he determines not only the circumstances, but the outcome, it allows you to live fully free, knowing that that pressure is not on your shoulders. What a blessing, isn't it? What a tremendous blessing. The best medicine for depression, anxiety, fear, nervousness, or worry is a robust and complete view of God's sovereignty. Wonderful. Okay, you ready to work your way backwards more in the passage? Because we have another question to answer. We have a second question. The second question is this. What does this mean for us today? We know where the king is, but what does it mean for us today? And I will tell you, I believe it means three things, and I'm going to give these all to you up front so that you don't have to worry about missing them as we talk. It means three things for us today. It means we have hope, we have value, and we have power. We have hope, we have value, we have power. Let me unpack that in the text. First of all, starting in the second part of verse 18. The apostle says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that the word calling is a technical term that refers to our salvation. It is always God who calls us in Christ, and it leads to salvation. So this word calling, his calling, the hope of his calling is always about our salvation. Let me show you in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul puts this together for us in chapter 1, verse 9. He's talking about God, and he says, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What is the hope of his calling? It's our salvation. It's our salvation. Our salvation from sin. Our salvation from damnation. Our salvation from separation from God. Our salvation from the power of sin here and now in this life. And he has given that to us. That is his calling, and that is our hope. And it's not just some pie in the sky, by and by, kind of someday, maybe we'll do this. The word hope in the Bible always means a sure and certain expectation. Right? I like to use the example of when I say I hope the Vikings win the Super Bowl, what I really mean is they probably won't, but wouldn't it be great if they did? When the Bible uses the word hope, it means you can count on this. It's going to happen. Because when we have hope in something, it's because we have hope in the promise and power of God who has said that it will be that way. And will God ever break a promise? And is there anything that God is not powerful enough to make happen? No. So we have hope in his calling. And I just love the way, flip to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, hopefully you're still in Ephesians. Flip to chapter 2 in verse 1, because the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2 explain the hope of our calling. And I'm going to let God's word do it this morning instead of trying to put it in my words. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, Paul includes himself here, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What is it saying? We are all born and exist by nature and by choice in a sinful state separated from God. And the only thing that we can expect from the future of that state is the wrath of God, period. There is one place that that road leads. Ouch. But if you read through verse 3, don't stop there, because verse 4 is where the gospel comes in. But God, I love when scripture does that, but God. Here's the bad news, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, I hope you're still paying attention to this and your mind hasn't wandered, so that in the ages to come, that would be eternity, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is heaven? Heaven is an eternity of the God who loved you enough to die for you, showing you daily in new and profound and wonderful and life-changing ways the riches of his grace and kindness for you. Oh. And it's not by our works that we get there. We don't earn it by what we do. It is by what? What did the verses say? It's by grace through faith. Yes, brothers and sisters. And that is the hope that we have. That is the hope. One pastor described it this way. He said, all of the circumstances in your life are like pocket change. You carry them around with you. They're with you everywhere you go. They're like pocket change. The grace of God, the grace of the riches of God that he expresses toward you is Fort Knox. So all of your circumstances, all of your struggles, all of your burdens, even the things that you hold on to and go, look at how great this is. It's so shiny. If you happen to lose those along the way, when you know the hope of what's waiting for you, you can count it all as loss. To know the surpassing greatness of his love for you. First, my friends, first, what does this mean for us today? It means we have hope. We have hope, value, and power. Let's take a look at value next. This is in verse 18, the last part of verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Oh, now there's a sentence. If you look at it closely, which I've tried to, and I think I have, it's talking about something that blows my mind and maybe might blow yours. So first of all, in verse 18 there, whose inheritance are we talking about? Whose inheritance are we talking about? Are we talking about our inheritance? We're not. Verse 14 is talking about our inheritance. But here you skip ahead to verse 18, and whose inheritance are we talking about? His. His inheritance. Who's that? God. Jesus, the God-man. It's God's inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Us. We are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. I'll tell you what, I really struggled with this verse. I really did. In fact, I thought it said something different, and I did what every good Bible scholar does when they think the Bible says something. They try to go find someone who agrees with them. I looked at a whole bunch of commentaries this week to see if I could find anyone that agreed with me, and they didn't. In fact, every single scholar and interpreter that I read said that this verse is definitely saying that we are God's inheritance. Do you know why I find that so hard to believe? Couldn't he do better than me? I know how broken I am. I know how sinful I am. I know how often I fail and fall short. I know how daily I am not the man that I want to be, which is probably only a shadow of the man that he wants me to be. And yet I'm his inheritance. I'm what he gets. I'm the grand prize. See, as I was wrestling through this, how could I be the riches of the glory of his inheritance? I remembered this verse from Isaiah 43. I love this verse. Isaiah 43, verse 4. God is speaking to his people, and he says, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. God says that you are precious to him. He says that you are honored in his sight, and that he loves you. Just let that sink in. Why do we have value? We have value because God thinks we're valuable. We have value because God thinks we're valuable. And this world is full of people looking for their value in all the wrong places. In looks and success and money, in power, in fame, in influence, health, hobbies, careers, grades, achievements, what we produce, the opinions of others, we look for those things for our value, and they will all leave us disappointed. Do you understand that before creation even began, Jesus was perfectly happy and satisfied and fulfilled in the presence of his Father? That there was nothing bad, nothing wrong, nothing evil. It was pure joy for him. Why did he leave that? Why did he leave that to come down here? And the answer is because there was one thing that he wanted that he didn't have in heaven. You. That's how much he values you. In fact, it's not wrong to say he thinks you are to die for. Are you struggling with feeling worthless, useless, unloved, underappreciated, or undervalued? When you understand where the king is today, who he is and what he's done for you and what he thinks of you, then you will start to begin to understand your true lasting value. Wow. What does this mean for us today? It means we have hope. It means we have value. And lastly, it means we have power. And this is what verse 19 says. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? It's the surpassing greatness. It's the power that is above all power. It's the power that's unmatched, unfathomable. It is the all-powerful power of God. And what is he directing it at? It is toward who? Yeah. That all that power is directed toward us. That's the power that spoke the universe into being. That's the power that breathes out stars and holds creation in the palm of his hand. It's the power that rose a dead man on the third day. And it's that power that God says he is directing toward you. Not to destroy you, not to condemn you, but to empower you to live the way he wants you to live. I'll give you two quick examples of this in the book of Ephesians. There's two reasons that God empowers us, two primary categories. The first is Ephesians 5:1, where he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." The apostle builds this whole argument about the gospel and how wonderful it is and the riches that we possess and that he possesses us and that we are in him and he is in us and he is seated on the throne. He builds this wonderful argument and then he says, therefore, because of that, therefore be imitators of God. Live like God. Put away your sin. Say no to your sin. Break off the shackles that hold you down and hold you back. Be like Christ. Again, it comes back to this, right? God is completely in control, but our choices still matter, friends. But remember, God is in control, right? Because we are his beloved children. Because the therefore of this statement links it back to the gospel and what he's done for us. I think a lot of people think of the Christian life like being in a rowboat. Anybody ever row before? Yeah, that's hard work. Yeah, you're sitting in the rowboat and you're rowing. And I think some people think of the Christian life this way. We're rowing along. I got to do what God tells me to do. I got to do it. Pick myself up by my bootstraps. It's my will. It's my willpower. I can do this. Row along. Oh my God. Goodness, are we there yet? Keep rowing. And you just exhaust yourself in your own will trying to follow God because you think that following him is something you have to do in your power. But I think the reality of Scripture, the reality of the witness of God is that the Christian life is not a rowboat, it's a sailboat. You've got to know where you're heading. Get your sails set right. And let the power of God drive you to the destination. It is his power, who is working in us. Not just to say no to sin, not just to say yes to righteousness, but also as Ephesians 6:11 tells us, that we can put on the full armor of God so we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know we have an enemy, right? An actual enemy. A real living enemy who actively wants you destroyed. Do you know that? Yes. 1 Peter says it this way in chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's the enemy who is hunting you. And if you try to fight back against him on your own, if you try to fight in your own power, if you try to resist in your own power, you will lose. I remember I was at a youth trip with several other churches when I was younger, and a pastor was telling me about the devil. And this was the first time, some of you know my background, I grew up in a church that didn't talk about the devil or God or Jesus. Anyway, he was telling me about the devil. Oops, yeah, right. He was telling me about the devil and who he was and what he was doing and how he was my enemy. And I remember, you know, I'm a teenager at this point, probably young teenager, 13, 14 maybe. And I was getting a little scared, so I needed to ease the tension. So I did what you would expect, you know, a 13-year-old boy to do, right? When somebody's saying, the devil's coming for you, you're in trouble, he's going to prowl after you, he wants to devour you. I looked at him and I said, no, he's not, because I got these pipes. I did. And this pastor, in all his wisdom, he's an older man, close to retirement, in all his wisdom, knew that a 13-year-old boy could only comprehend it this way. He said, you're absolutely right. The devil doesn't want to mess with you. It's not because of your pipes, though. It's because of what flows through them. It's because the Holy Spirit of God is in you. And the devil wants nothing to do with you. And you can fight back against him. So what does it mean for us today? What does it mean for us today that Jesus is on the throne, that he is exalted high, and that he's in control of all things? It means we have hope, we have value, and we have power. Let's finish off with the last question of the morning. How can we live into this truth today? This is great, right? This sounds good. Does anybody here want hope? Anybody here want value? Anybody here want power? But how do you live into it? And this is where we get to the very first verse in our section today. The Apostle Paul starts at the beginning of verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is a prayer from the Apostle Paul. He's praying for Christians, by the way. If you go back and read verses 15 and 16, you'll realize he's talking to Christians, to people who have put their faith in Jesus, know who he is, and live it out in love. He's talking to those people, and he says, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. In verse 17, he says, I want to pray for you that God would give you the spirit of wisdom, that he would give you the revelation of the knowledge of him. And then in verse 18, that he would open the eyes of your hearts, that you may be enlightened. How do we live into the beautiful truth of what Christ does for us today? Friends, we pray. We pray. We pray that God would bring a breakthrough in our hearts. We pray that God would bring an enlightening that wasn't there. We pray for, have you ever had the aha moment? If you believe in Christ, I know you've had at least one, right? But isn't the Christian walk, doesn't it kind of feel like walking up the front steps of a giant's castle? You're walking along, think you're doing good, you're making progress, you're growing, but then all of a sudden you hit a wall, and you go, man, how am I supposed to get to that next level? How do I break past this? How do I break through this barrier? This is what God does. God takes you, lifts you up the step, and puts you on the next one, and then you keep walking along, and you hit the wall again. You say, how do I become more like Jesus? How do I get rid of this area of my life that I'm not happy with? How do I start doing this area of my life that I know you want me to do? And I have failed so many times at it. Brothers and sisters, are you praying about it? Are you praying that God will do in your life and in the lives of the people of this church what only God can do? that he will give the breakthrough, that he will give the enlightenment, that he will give the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of the revelation. Notice those are all, they're all passive. Paul didn't say, go out and earn the wisdom, go out and grow in knowledge. He said, God, pray that God will give it to you. Pray for the breakthrough. Pray for the barrier to be destroyed. Pray that God will do in your life what only he can do. But I want to end with this. Well, that's the main point. The main point of this question, right? How can we live into this truth today? We can pray that God would grant you and other believers enlightenment. That he would enlighten the eyes of your heart. Does that mean you're completely a passive actor? No. Now you see why I had to start with this part, this point about the ditches. Because God is the one who's in control. He is the one who is sovereign. Jesus is seated on the throne, but your choices and decisions matter. And if you want to know the one place that God has promised to bring enlightenment, take a look at Psalm 19, verse 8. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Pray that the Lord would bring you enlightenment. Pray that God would break through the barriers of your life that you're facing in your Christian walk. Pray that he will boost you up the next step so you can keep moving forward. But also realize he has already told you where that enlightenment normally comes from. It's in his word. If you earnestly want to seek it, if you earnestly want the breakthrough, you can go to the one place that God promises to bring it. And that is through regular, repeated, and concentrated time in his word. Where's the king today? Jesus is seated on the throne, exalted above all names, and in complete control. What does this mean for us today? It means we have hope, we have value, and we have power. And how do we live into it? Brothers and sisters, we live into it through prayer. Let's pray. God, what a wonderful, wonderful God you are. What a wonderful truth this is. Your word is so great. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times that we have thought that in our own willpower and by our own self-determination, we would be the people you want us to be. God, we fall short. Just like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, Lord, when he said that he was just a wretched man. He did the things he didn't want to do and he didn't do the things he wanted to do. God, we all stand firmly with him in that, we can't. We need you, Lord, we need you. We need the forgiveness that you offer through your gospel. And we need the power that you give us as well. Lord, I pray for every single person in this church, whether they're here today or online or they couldn't make it. Lord, I pray that you would bring enlightenment, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the beautiful and life-transforming truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.